What I want to do now is to study a passage of Scripture that was a great challenge to me this last week as I shared with you on Wednesday night, and I pray that it will be a good challenge and encouragement to us as we study it now together. Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter. This last week, we were together when we studied the previous portion in Mark 7, 24 through 30. That was the story of the Syrophoenician woman. And that's where we saw that Jesus responds to persistent requests. And what we learned in that text is that we need to be faithful to bring our requests to Jesus. Even though, as we very quickly realize, prayer is the most difficult of the means of grace, God has given us several truths about himself and Jesus Christ that ought to motivate us to faithful and persistent prayer. The first one that we realized was that Jesus is nearby in our time of need. We also learned that Jesus tests our faith, not just because he enjoys testing, not just because he enjoys giving a pop quiz, but because he desires that our faith would be greater than it is today. So he tests our faith. And then he meets our need by giving us deliverance or by giving us the grace that we need to deal with the problems that he's placed in our life. But what we find through the example here is the great need that we have to bring our cares to the Lord persistently, calling upon him for his grace. That's what we learned in Mark 7. We're going to close out Mark's Gospel in chapter 7 today. So, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today let's consider corporately bringing our needs to Jesus. Corporately bringing our needs to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, refresh us with your word. Give us the joy of seeing your desire for us, seeing the way that would please you, and give us that great joy and the grace we need to submit to your Spirit and walk in the way. And Lord, by your grace, be all the better for it and bring you the glory due to your name as we desire and pursue it. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 9:45 a.m., 11 a.m., and 6:30 p.m. Those are the times of the services for this church that you read on the front sign before you walked in the front door. You say, well, what are those services? Well, at 7, or at 9, not 7, whew, we're glad it wasn't 7, but at 9:45 in the morning, we meet together for Bible study. 11 o'clock, we meet together for worship, and then on Wednesday at 6:30, we meet together for prayer. And it's not a surprise to anyone that the most well-attended service is the morning worship service. And we believe that that is very important. We believe that indeed all of our services are important, but in the fact that we give so much attention in the morning worship to giving the Lord the glory due to his name as we sing his praises, as we speak to him in prayer, as we give to him of our tithes and offerings, and as we listen and heed his word, those are of great importance as we worship him. So we corporately give ourselves to what God has commanded us to do in worshiping him. So it's really no surprise which service of all the church services are the most well attended. But it's probably also not a surprise which of the church services is least attended. Across many churches and in many denominations, it's the service that has been around for many years, but for many years has been the least attended services. And for many churches, it's the service that has been done away with altogether. And perhaps we simply would ask the question, well, why haven't we done away with Wednesday night prayer meeting? Of course, as soon as we ask that question, our minds flood with a number of things. Perhaps someone begins to think of reasons why I can't attend the midweek prayer meeting. I have to work at that time. Or I have young children who are already in bed. Or, I really am not comfortable driving at night. Of course, we can understand a number of those reasons that are incredibly reasonable. Yet, if those things weren't the case, would we or should we keep having prayer meeting? Of course, of those who do attend prayer meeting, how would you feel if we did away with prayer service? Well, perhaps someone would say, well, I really only come because I was taught from a very young age, if the church doors are open, you're there. Or other people would perhaps say, well, if you're really going to be a good, dedicated Christian, you have to be at prayer meeting. I mean, the super religious Christians go to prayer meeting, and I have to be one of those, so I go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Well, whatever those may be the case or not the case, let's at least agree that there are a lot of reasons that may run through our mind when it comes to midweek prayer meeting. Yeah, what about perhaps the most obvious thought that runs through our mind when it comes to prayer meeting? And perhaps the most obvious thought that runs through our mind is, it's really hard to pray. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Prayer is the most difficult of the disciplines of grace. It's difficult because we often lack the discipline and the focus that we need to pray. But if we want to truly, I believe, be more accurate and explain why it is difficult to pray, it is because we often feel that there are other ways we can handle our problems instead of bringing them to God. And especially given our 21st century technology and medicine, there are so many godless solutions to our problems. So do we really need to bring our problems to the Lord? Well, as we consider Mark chapter 7, I think it's going to challenge us in our prayer lives. The context we have in this passage is that the most religious people in Israel were unbelieving and they were rejecting Jesus Christ. And in contrast with the unbelieving Israelites, we have the faith of a few select Gentiles. Last time we were together, we saw the story of the Syrophoenician woman, and today we'll find a group of people from the Decapolis. And both of these people and both of these groups approached Jesus because they knew someone who had a need, and they interceded on behalf of that person that they were concerned about. And why did they intercede for that person? Why did they go to Jesus? Well, they went to Jesus because what they had heard about Jesus. And the great question we have to consider is, what did they hear about Jesus that so compelled them to bring their requests to Jesus? So my desire as we go through this passage this morning is that as we look at it, we're going to see more about Jesus, which is going to motivate us to be faithful in bringing our request to Jesus. But more specifically, that we would be faithful to corporately bring the requests of other people to Jesus. Let's see a very familiar outline as we begin in verses 31 and 32, where we learn that Jesus is nearby in our time of need. That's exactly what we learned the first point of last week's message, but we find it here again. Jesus was accessible to those who came to him with problems. And that encourages us because he knows our needs. And he goes to another Gentile territory where he knows there is a need. So we'll find this in verse 31. Let's read it. Then he, that's Jesus, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Of course, we need a map to appreciate the journey of Jesus. This was a long, circuitous journey. It began in the area of Tyre, in the northern region. And from there, they traveled north along the coast about 20 miles to Sidon. Then they journeyed east and then south in order to return to the Sea of Galilee. But they didn't pass through the region of Galilee. They remained in Gentile territory. It seems that they ended up in the Decapolis, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That was the area where Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man, the former demoniac in Mark chapter 5. And the strange thing about this is the journey and the path that Jesus took. Because what he did was avoid Galilee, where he has been ministering for the last year and a half. We can only speculate why he stayed away from, on the map, the purple region there. Perhaps it was because he was still a touchy issue in Galilee. Because of all the things that happened, for example, in Mark chapter 7 at the beginning of the passage. Or perhaps it was just the fact that Jesus wanted to have some alone time with his disciples where he had a little bit of a walking seminary. Or, and for sure, we know that Jesus went to this area of the Decapolis because there was someone there that he wanted to minister to. In Jesus' time on earth, he didn't go to places without a point, without a reason. As we've seen so far, he's not going into the Gentile region preaching and teaching, but he did go to find a Syrophoenician woman because he knew that she had a need. And now he's traveling to a different region because he knows that there's another need. And therefore, he goes there and makes himself available to meet the needs. And that's why we need to be encouraged that God is available. He is available to meet our needs. And we're going to find in verse 32 that people beg him to heal a man with physical problems. Let's read about it in verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf. Young people, that means he can't hear. And had a speech impediment. That means they had a hard time speaking. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. Now, as we look at that verse, we don't know who they are. The second word of the verse says, and they. We don't know who the they is. But what they did is incredibly instructive for us. So let's consider what they did. First, they brought someone with a need to Jesus. The man that they brought had a double handicap. He was deaf, and he was a man who stammered in his words. And they brought him to Jesus. And we say, well, why would they do that? We assume the reason why they had brought the man to Jesus is because the former demoniac that we met in Mark chapter 5 had obeyed Jesus and told everyone what Jesus had done in his life. He was a really good evangelist. And so these people, we don't know who they are, but they've heard about Jesus. And when they find that Jesus is around, they bring their need to Jesus. The second thing we find that they do is that they beg Jesus to heal him. If you're looking at a copy of God's Word in the English Standard Translation, you'll see in verse 26 and verse 32 that both the Syrophoenician woman and these people in verse 32 begged Jesus to meet the need that wasn't theirs. Both of them are interceding on the behalf of someone else. But I want to make sure you know that the word in the original is actually different between verses 26 and 32. So if you have a New King James or if you have a New American Standard, you're going to see that the words are different. When you look at verse 26, the word that's used to describe what the lady did was the word that we'd simply say translated, she asked. It's not simply that she asked once. We learned in the passage last week that she kept asking. She was persistent. That was what was unique about her. She kept asking. She kept knocking. What we find in verse 32 is the word parakaleo. And I want to pause and explain that word because you perhaps you're familiar with it because you know that the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. And those words are related. That's the noun form of the word that we have here, parakaleo. The word that's translated for parakaleo, we find in like John chapter 14 where it says, I will send another comforter. We perhaps learned so long ago. Or we read it in the ESV, I will send another helper. Or other translations have, I will send an advocate. What we find as we read through this word and we study it, there really isn't a good English word that encompasses all that the original word means. It literally means one who comes alongside. And it was often used to describe a person in court who would be brought alongside of someone who is on the defense so that person would help the person who was accused in a court of law. He was like a defense attorney. But as we look at the passage in front of us, there's no court session going on. But what we do find in Mark chapter 7 is that there is a person in need. There's one who helps him. There's one who has come alongside of him and brought that need to the healer. And so we find one who is an advocate, a helper, a comforter. If I can perhaps give a modern, decent parallel to what this would have been, I think of a healthcare navigator. That's kind of a modern thing. I never knew what that was until Obamacare. But with all the changes in healthcare, you need help figuring it all out. And healthcare navigators are employed to streamline the process of people connecting with health insurance. They help you navigate these difficult waters. They're there because you have a need. They're there because you have help, and they're coming alongside to help you meet that need. And what we find in this passage is that there is a group of unnamed people. We don't know how many. Could have been two. Could have been many more. But there's a group of unnamed people who brought this needy man to Jesus, and they are earnestly seeking healing from Jesus. Now, obviously, you and I cannot duplicate this exactly because Jesus isn't here. But we can bring other people to the throne of grace. We can intercede for our families. We can intercede for our fellow church members. We can intercede for our friends and for our neighbors. And intercession is very, very important, but I want us to notice that there is a great difference between the intercession and the passage we studied last week and the passage that we are studying now. There's a difference between the Syrophoenician woman and this group of people. In the last case, there is a single individual who is interceding on the behalf of another, and in this passage, a group of people intercede for another person with a need. I think this is analogous to what we would call corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is when a group of believers gather to pray and one of the people there leads that group in prayer. So this is what often happens in a worship service on a Sunday morning when someone stands behind the pulpit and prays. Or it's what happens on a Wednesday night at prayer meeting when any of the folks will lead in prayer and the rest of the people will pray along with them. Or it could have been the case after any of our services or throughout the week when any brothers and sisters in the Lord get together and they stop and they say, let's pray about this need right now. That's corporate prayer. But I believe we know the great pitfall of corporate prayer, and the chief pitfall of corporate prayer is that one prays and the rest just listen or perhaps zone out altogether. You see, what corporate prayer is supposed to be is one person is leading in prayer and the rest of the people are agreeing with that request being offered to God. Remember that Jesus said, if two agree about anything they ask, it will be done from him by my Father. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. So what Jesus is saying in that passage is that God guarantees success, not simply when people pray, but God guarantees success when at least two people agree on something that is being prayed about. I've told you before about this, but I think it's worth mentioning again. One of the things that I was most impressed about when I went on the pastor's conference to Washington, D.C., was the prayer service during their elders' meeting. And when I say that, I'm not saying that I was impressed because of how theologically oriented and flowery these men's prayers were. Actually, most of their prayers were incredibly short, 30 seconds to maybe 2 minutes, not long at all. It wasn't that at all. What I was most impressed with as I listened to them pray was that once one person finished his prayer and said amen, every single other elder at that time said amen. So what I found as I listened to that prayer meeting, one person after another would pray, and at the conclusion of every prayer, every single person there would say amen. And it gave me the impression that these people are active and involved in prayer. But most importantly, it gave me the impression that they were actually agreeing as the requests were being offered to God. They were corporately praying, not just one person praying and the rest listening or zoning out, but they were actually agreeing. You see, when we pray together and bring our requests and needs for other people to God, we need to agree. We need to agree. That means each one of us must pray the same prayer silently as the leader prays audibly. That's corporate prayer. So let's pray together in agreement. And that means we can do this corporately when we have our services together, or we can do it casually when we converse with each other and we find out there's some difficulty in someone else's life, and we stop in that very moment and we say to each other, let's pray about that right now. When we do that, let's agree when we pray, because that's what we find in these people's requests, these unnamed people. They brought this man to Jesus. They begged Jesus. They agreed on this request that they brought to Jesus. And we find after this that Jesus is able to meet our needs. We find this in verses 33 through 35. We see in this text that Jesus is powerful enough to completely heal the man of his physical problems. And this really needs to amaze us, because none of us can do what Jesus did here, and that's because none of us is God. And Jesus is God. He is not a mere man. He is God. And as we read verses 33 and 34, our hearts should be touched, because Jesus shows concern for our specific needs. And we're going to see Jesus' concern as he touched the places that needed healing on this man. Let's read Mark 7, verse 33. And taking him, that's Jesus, taking the deaf man, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now, as we read that, and given what we know about Jesus' healing so far, this is kind of strange. Yet, I think if we put ourselves into this story, into their sandals, we're going to understand it much more clearly. The situation that is before Jesus is that he is interacting with someone who cannot hear. Can't hear the words that he's saying because he's deaf. And this man cannot ask for Jesus' help because he stammers. He has a speech impediment. And when someone today cannot hear, they have to learn to communicate in other ways. And the way they typically learn to communicate is through sign language. Some of us are familiar with this. Sign language is going to utilize different hand gestures, often is the case, to communicate meaning. The thing about this is that given his handicaps, Jesus had to deal with this man differently. So we see first that Jesus takes the man aside so that they would be alone. We don't exactly know why. We don't know if this is because Jesus didn't want to heal someone publicly. We just don't know. But what we do know is when Jesus, from a crowd of people, singles out one and takes him aside, that means Jesus is showing personal care for that person. And that's definitely what he's doing. Secondly, we see that Jesus touches the man in the places that had need, his ears and his tongue. Again, he's communicating with someone who cannot hear him. And he cannot speak to him. So Jesus touches his ears. But then we see that Jesus spits before touching the man's tongue. What is that about? Some people would make this a reference to Jesus' humanity. He spits. That's supposed to be a joke for all the baseball players here. Some people would say that he spit because maybe he made some kind of solution that was homeopathic and it's going to be used in the healing process. Or perhaps it just means that he spit because he didn't have any hand sanitizer at the time. He spit, maybe he rubbed his hand on his robe and cleaned it off, and and then he touched his tongue. Perhaps it was just a very considerate gesture. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Jesus is very carefully showing his concern for the specific needs of this man and how he touches him. And then the Lord spoke healing words as he looks up to heaven. You see, from a sign language point of view, as Jesus looks upward, he's trying to communicate that this miracle that is about to take place is going to come from above. And the fact that he sighs shows how strongly Jesus sympathizes with this man. And then he speaks in Aramaic, the words that Mark then translates because he's writing to a Greek audience, a Greek-speaking audience. And the word that he speaks is, be opened. And then it happened. Immediately, having shown concern for the man's needs, he met the man's needs. And that encourages us that Jesus can indeed meet our specific needs. He healed the man of his debilitating deafness and stammering speech, verse 35. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released. And the word there is like that for change. The impediment of his tongue was removed. It was unshackled. And he spoke plainly. And to say that he spoke plainly means that once this man could all of a sudden and all at once hear and talk normally. He was completely healed. He didn't need any therapy. Complete healing here. But I want to remind you of a passage we learned so long ago in Exodus chapter 4 when God told Moses, "Who makes one mute or deaf? Is it not I, the Lord?" The Lord is the one who makes someone like that. And it is only the Lord who can change someone who is like that to now be hearing, to now be speaking. And so this shows us that Jesus is indeed the Lord, and therefore he has all power and authority to give man the ability to hear and to speak. And what that needs to show us and persuade us of is that he is able to meet our needs, no matter how debilitating or extreme we may believe them to be. There's nothing beyond his power because he is the Lord. We've seen so far that Jesus is nearby in our time of need. We've seen that Jesus also, he is able to meet our needs. Let's see, lastly, that Jesus is faithful to meet our needs in verses 36 and 37. Because Jesus, as we'll see, is going to do all things well. As soon as he has healed this man, we find that he claims complete authority in the lives of the people there. And he claims complete authority in our lives as well. Think about the scene. The people have brought this man to Jesus. Jesus has healed the man. And now Jesus is dictating to all of them how they are to respond to this situation, to this healing. Look at verse 36. It says that Jesus charged them to tell no one. But, and things that are bad always come after the buts. But the more he charged them, it was more than once, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Was it right for these people to proclaim what Jesus had done? Well, Jesus more than once told them to say nothing. And what we find Jesus doing at this very moment is saying that and claiming that he has the right to regulate the press coverage for his ministry. We perhaps would assume that Jesus doesn't simply want to be known as a healer. He wants to be known as a savior. And perhaps that's the reason why Jesus allowed the one in Mark 5 who was the demoniac, why he allowed this former demoniac to be able to tell his story, but in this case, he charges the people to be silent. Because in the case of the demoniac, there was a very clear story of spiritual deliverance. This man has been delivered from a demon. That is spiritual victory in this case. And Jesus says, tell everyone about that. But in this case, this is simply a deliverance from a physical problem. You say, is that significant? Absolutely that's significant, especially if you were the one with the problem. But isn't it true that Jesus wants to be known as much more than a healer? Or Jesus wants to be known as much more than a counselor? Or much more than a friend, a buddy? Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what Jesus wants to be known for. Jesus tells these told these people to tell no one. And perhaps one of the most convicting things I read while studying this passage is that Jesus tells these to be silent and they refuse. In the Great Commission, Jesus charges his people to tell the world. And we so often keep silent. You see, then as well as now, Jesus always reserves the right as our Savior and Lord to direct our lives. He always has that prerogative. And we do know his expectation for our speaking or our silence today, because he has told us that we must go and make disciples. Those are our battle orders, and that's what we must do. We must trust him as he claims complete control of our life. Why should we trust him? Because everything that God does, everything that he does well in our lives. And we'll look at verse 37, and we're going to find that people were astonished by what he could do. Let's look at what they, how they responded and what they said. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And this is, of the gospel accounts that record this, this is the only time that we see this kind of over-the-top amazement. They are just beyond words, it seems. But they express their amazement with the words, excellently. I say excellently because that's the first word in the original language. Excellently, that's to emphasize it. He has done all things. You say, that's quite a broad, big statement. Did that really come from one simple healing that they came to that kind of big conclusion? Yes. But the truth is this. If Jesus can heal a deaf man who stammers, he can meet any and every need there possibly is. And it's not an overstatement at all. He does all things well. And then we see these Gentiles declare that he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And this reminds us of the passage that is perhaps a cross-reference in your Bible from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And what Isaiah is telling us there is of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when there will be gladness and joy. And what we find in this passage is a preview of his reign to come. And so these Gentiles are correctly affirming that God does everything excellently. And the fact that he does all things well makes him reliable in every situation in our life. If he always does what is right, then we ought to trust him. We ought to believe he is faithful in any situation that we face in our life, because he never does anything half-heartedly. You and I realize that we are the children of God. We are the apple of his eye. He is our shepherd. He cares for us, and therefore we lack nothing. That's the truth of the passage here. That we are his people are included in his care. That he does all things well in our lives. That should make us trust his faithfulness and reliability. As we close, what's the difference between the story of the Syrophoenician woman and this man? Both stories had a need. Both stories had an intercession. Both stories included bringing the need to Jesus. And in both stories, there was an answer from Jesus. But the difference between the story of the Syrophoenician woman and this one is that she came alone. In this story, there's a group from the Decapolis who come together to bring a request to Jesus. And if you think about this from an authorial standpoint, why didn't Mark just give us the one story about the Syrophoenician woman and say, I've given a great example of intercession. That should be enough, don't you think? Why do we have another one? With so closely related themes and points. Well, it's obvious because guided by the Holy Spirit, Mark records the second story to illustrate corporate prayer, people together bringing a need to Jesus. So I ask, like I asked at the beginning of the service, should we keep the midweek prayer meeting? Well, what has this passage taught us about the importance of corporate prayer? Prayer is indeed hard. We're all going to agree with that. And everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Yet when we see what Jesus is in this passage, when we see that Jesus is nearby in our time of need, when we see that he is able to meet our need, when we see that he is faithful to do all things well in our life, all of those things ought to motivate us to join together and bring the needs of other people to Jesus. It should really encourage us to get together and pray. And may God, by his grace, do that in our hearts, in our assembly. Father, we ask now that you would use this piece of your word in our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us to come to the throne of grace, not just on an individual level, as we learned last week through the persistent prayer of the Syrophoenician woman, but that we would consider this earnest prayer of a group of God's people, a group of people who know about Jesus and heard about Jesus, that they come together and agree and plead with Jesus on behalf of the one that they're concerned for. May that become, if it is not already, a regular part of our church life, our lives in general. And we do ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.